Please open your Bible to Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. The situation is that Joshua had sent 2,000 or 3,000 people up to fight Ai, because that's what the spies had reported. They'd only need 2,000 or 3,000 people. But 36 men died in that battle. In verse 6, Joshua had torn his clothes and fell down on the earth. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever is among you, whatever among you is devoted to destruction." And remember, I said on the last tape that it was stated that if a person had gotten the devoted things, then he would become like the devoted material. In other words, devoted to destruction. And one of the Israelites, and we learned his name was Achan, from chapter 7, verse 1, had stolen some of the things from Jericho that was to be dedicated totally to the Lord. Now, there's an interesting and something we ought to pay much attention to in verse 11, an interesting fact or truth. When God says in verse 11, Israel has sinned, God did not say, "Hey Joshua, Achan has sinned." God said, "Israel has sinned." And we must face the fact that God deals with people as entities, as societies, as a collective, as well as with individuals. In his excellent book, An Old Testament Bible History, Alfred Edersheim, in his second section, it's page 67 of his second section, writes this: "The cause of Israel's disaster," and he's speaking here of the defeat at Ai, "the cause of Israel's disaster lay not in want of faithfulness on the part of the Lord, but on that of Israel. Their sin must now be searched out, and the accursed be destroyed from among them. For although the sin of Achan was that of an individual, it involved all Israel in its guilt. The sinner was of Israel, and his sin was in Israel's camp. It is needless here to discuss the question how one guilty of sin should involve in its consequence those connected with him, whether by family or social ties. It is simply a fact, admitting no discussion, and is equally witnessed when God's law in nature and when his moral law is set at defiance. The deepest reason of it lies indeed in this, that the God of nature and of grace is also the founder of society. For the family and society are not of man's devising, but of God's institution, and form part of God's general plan. Accordingly, God deals with us not merely as individuals, but also as families and nations." We see that here in Joshua chapter 7, and we see it in many places in the Scripture. We are part of the body of Christ, the New Testament tells us. When one member hurts, the entire body hurts. When one member rejoices, the entire body rejoices. It is an absolute fact of the Old Testament and the New that God deals with people as individuals, but also as families, societies, nations. No man is an island. And when you're looking at your Christian walk, when you're looking at your Christian life, when you're looking at the things that you would do or would not do before God, you need to think of the fact that you're not just affecting yourself. You're affecting everyone around you, in your family, in your society, and everyone in the body of Christ. And that's important because so much today, you know, the cliches, the TV, do your own thing, it's my life, I can do what I want, I'm going to do what I want, I walk to the beat of my own drum. God established the individual, the family, the society, and he deals with all those entities. And here, God deals with Israel and says, look, I know just one man has sinned, but it's affecting everybody. Israel has sinned, and I'm not going to be in your camp anymore unless you get this sin out from among you. Verse 13, go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Verse 14, in the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. The family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now, verse 14, the tribe that the Lord takes, the clan that the Lord takes, the family that the Lord takes, how is this done? The best I've ever been able to work on this, the high priest had a breastplate in which were the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim. And if you look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. Starting in verse 15, God talks to Moses. And remember when Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai the first time for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, it's during that 40-day and 40-night period that God is talking to Moses about the tabernacle and the things of God. And here, starting in 28:15, he starts talking about a breastplate that the high priest would wear. Verse 29 of this chapter, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision. It's called the breastplate of decision, or in the King James, the breastplate of judgment, because it was used to find the Lord's decisions or the Lord's judgments as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Verse 30, also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So this Urim and Thummim were used to make decisions or judgments for God for the Israelites. E.W. Bullinger, in his marginal note on Exodus 28:30, has the following note. The Israelites told to put them in the breastplate, i.e. into the bag of the breastplate. This bag was a doubled part, and the Urim and Thummim were probably two precious stones which were drawn out as a lot to give Jehovah's judgment. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole judgment thereof is of the Lord, says Proverbs 16:38, and you can check that. The lot is cast into the lap. It says the Hebrew Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. That's what Urim and Thummim mean, lights and perfections. Probably these are the plurals of majesty, the singular light being put by metonymy for what is brought to light or guilt. Perfection, put by metonymy for moral perfection or innocence. Thus, these two stones, the Urim and Thummim, placed in the bag and one drawn out, would give the judicial decision, the name connected with the breastplate, compare verse 15 above, which would be of the Lord. Hence, the breastplate itself was known as the breastplate of judgment, because by that, Jehovah's judgment was obtained whenever it was needed. And then Bullinger goes on and does more on the Urim and Thummim. And there are some other scriptures you should check. You might want to check Leviticus 8:8, Deuteronomy 33:8, Numbers 27:21, 1 Samuel 28:6, Ezra 2:63, Nehemiah 7:65, Numbers 26:55, and 1 Samuel 14:41. These are other areas where you can read about the Urim and Thummim. But the way God would work, then here comes the high priest. He's got the Urim and Thummim in his breastplate. You bring the 12 tribal leaders of Israel to the high priest. The first one walks up. High priest reaches in, pulls out a stone. You're innocent. Second one comes up. You're innocent. Third one comes up. You're innocent. Fourth one comes up. You're innocent. Well, when the clan that the Lord took came forward family by family, the family the Lord took came forward man by man. Well, so verse 16, early the next morning, I'm back in Joshua chapter 7, verse 16, early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. You're not innocent. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. You're not innocent. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. You're not innocent. Joshua had his forward family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Achan was taken. Verse 19. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it's true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with a silver underneath. You know, hey, Achan, why didn't you come forward the night before? If you remember in verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down to the ground before the ark, and he remained there till the evening. And the elders of Israel, they're throwing dust on their heads. They're lying on the ground. And yet Achan just sat there looking dumb. That's the point. He should have come forward. He should have confessed on his own, but no. He hangs around and waits, is the Urim and Thummim, God's way of providing judgment. They picked the right tribe, Judah. They picked the right clan. They picked the right family. And finally they come to me and him, and they say, you're it, guy. God says you're it. Now, fess up. And he says, oh, it's true. I stole. Verse 22, Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. There it was, hidden in this tent with a silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. And Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, his cattle. By the way, his sons and daughters would have been in on it. It's hard to bury something in the middle of your tent without your family finding out. I mean, if I'm digging a hole in my living room floor, my wife's going to say, what are you doing? So his family would have known about it. His daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the Valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? 36 men are dead because of you. 36 families are grieving because of you. The Canaanites around us are encouraged because of you. Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him. After they had stoned him, they had stoned the rest of his family. They burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remained to this day. Now again, the pile of rocks is sometimes called a pillar, and it was a symbol for what had gone on. And by the way, if you will check some of your books on Bible manners and customs, you'll find out that even today, those piles of rocks are used to teach children. Mothers and fathers will take their children down to a large pile of rocks and say, see that large pile of rocks? The man under there was a criminal, and he did so-and-so and so-and-so, and he was killed, and now look what's become of him. Everybody goes by and curses him, and then the children will throw rocks and add rocks to the pile of rocks. And it's a way of teaching them to behave. You teach your children, this is the way that criminals are treated. But then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. And Achor means trouble. It was the valley of trouble because that's exactly what happened. Well, then in chapter 8, Ai is destroyed. Joshua takes his men and goes up and destroys Ai. And then verse 30 of chapter 8, he renews the covenant on Mount Ebal. Verse 30, Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. And I will refer you back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 27, where Moses commanded Joshua to do this on Mount Ebal. And by the way, on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are two mountains that were facing each other with a narrow valley in between. Half of the Israelites were to stand on Mount Ebal, half the Israelites were to stand on Mount Gerizim, and then they'd yell the blessings and the cursings of the law back and forth. And you can see that if you'll keep reading from verse 30 on. Chapter 9. Now when all the kings west of Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the great sea, as far as Lebanon. So if you now remember, and you get your Oxford Bible Atlas, and you can see where Joshua had been conquering. He'd crossed the Jordan, and he was down in the what we would today call the West Bank area of Israel, which is the eastern slope of the mountains, just west of the Jordan Valley, and that's where Joshua had been conquering the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, that's the foothills toward the Mediterranean Sea, which here in the Bible is called the Great Sea, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea. In the Bible, this sea is called, in the Old Testament, the Mediterranean Sea is called the Great Sea, and you'll see that in your Oxford Bible Atlas. Well, these kings came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Verse 3, however, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put on worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp in Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, because these Gibeonites were Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We're your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua said, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And all our elders and those living in our country said to us," now notice that when these guys have this rumor, they don't say, "We heard what happened in Jericho." That'd be too close. They couldn't have gotten that rumor that soon. So they're very careful. "Oh, well, we heard what you did to Sihon and Og, and we heard what you did in Egypt," which is long enough ago that there would have been time for them to hear that rumor and get back to Joshua. Verse 11, "Our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new. But see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." You know, making prayer a lifestyle, making study of the Word and asking for guidance from God, making that a part of your life, not something you just do occasionally when something big is coming up on the horizon, but making God and Jesus Christ a partner in your life. We're here to fellowship with them and do their will and this intimate relationship. And here the men of Israel are about to make a treaty with people, and they just kind of forget God. Kind of leave him on the outside. Didn't inquire the Lord. They looked and they were tricked by their eyes. They saw the moldy bread and they saw the ripped sandals and they saw the old worn out clothes and they were just flat tricked. They didn't even bother to inquire the Lord. They thought they were so right. And it just shows how no matter how certain things seem to be with your five senses, you make prayer a part of your lifestyle. You make asking and working in tandem with God and with Jesus Christ a part of your lifestyle. Verse 15, Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard they were their neighbors, living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And it'd be good if you would find those cities on your map. If you look at Jerusalem, in fact, you can go to the map on page 62, the big map. You find Jerusalem, and if you simply head west, and in some cases north and west, you'll see Gibeon there in big bold print, and Kephira, which, by the way, is spelled with a C-H rather than a K on the Oxford Bible Atlas, and Bela of Judah, which is Kirjath-Jearim. Please notice where those cities are, because one of the reasons that this record is so important is that these five cities then remained pagan cities, and they're right on the border between what will later be Judah and Israel. And there's good historical evidence to believe that part of the reason that part of the contributing factors to the division and where the rift occurred between Israel and Judah. Now remember that at this time we're dealing with in Joshua, all the tribes are together. But as the 10 tribes settle out and become a kingdom in David's time, in Saul's time, that kingdom will split in half after the death of Solomon, and it will split right on this seam with these pagan cities. And there's good reason to believe that part of the reason the rift would split there was because of the alienation and the break between north and the south that you'd have geographically with these cities lying here. That is by no means the only factor, and it may not even be a major factor, but it certainly is a factor about these cities being there. So they come to Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, Kirjath-Jearim, but the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly, and these are the Israelites, grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You're now under a curse. You'll never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers from the house of my God." I guess from the Gibeonites' standpoint, it's better to carry water than to be dead. Verse 24, they answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, and that is what they are to this day. It's intriguing that because the Gibeonites were woodcutters and water carriers, if you have any picture in your mind of the amount of wood and water that it would take to run the temple and tabernacle services properly, the washing of clothes, the bathing of your body, the immense amount of wood that it would take to burn animals up day in and day out, morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, special sacrifices, feastly days. I mean, it takes an immense amount of wood to burn a sheep. And later in history, now the tabernacle traveled with Joshua. Then in the time of Samuel, the tabernacle was in Shiloh. The tabernacle was in Shiloh where Eli, the high priest, was. And that's in when Samuel was growing up as a boy. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Ark of God is captured by the Philistines, and the Ark of God, which is supposed to be inside the tabernacle, from that time on, 1 Samuel 4 on, was never returned to the tabernacle. The Ark of God eventually ended up in Jerusalem, while the big altar of sacrifice that required the tremendous amounts of wood ended up at Gibeon. And if you look in 1 Kings, you'll see that Solomon, when he started his reign, went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle altar. That's where it ended up, and part of the reason the tabernacle altar ended up there was because of the immense amount of wood needed, and the Gibeonites were wood carriers. And chapter 10 is a great chapter with the sun standing still because the other tribal people around Gibeon did not like the fact that the Gibeonites made a treaty with the Israelites, and so they went to attack Gibeon, and Joshua and the Israelites came to the aid of Gibeon against their Canaanite neighbors in Joshua chapter 10. And it's in Joshua chapter 10 that the sun stands still. And you should read that. It's a lot of fun to read. In Joshua chapter 14, Joshua chapter 14, verse 6, we see Caleb receiving his inheritance. Remember, there were two spies that Moses sent out of the 12 that came back and wanted the Israelites to go into the promised land. One of those was Caleb, and one of those was Joshua. And Caleb, in chapter 14, verse 6, receives his inheritance in the promised land. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me." Remember, Kadesh Barnea was the place from which, in Numbers chapter 13, the spies were originally sent out. Verse 7, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people melt with fear." And remember, the people wanted to stone Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt. "I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert." Now the spies were sent in the second year of the 40 years of wandering. If that was 45 years ago, and they wandered for 40 years, then after the crossing of the Jordan, to this point in Joshua chapter 14, as they are fighting for the promised land, to clean up the promised land, has been 7 years. So from the crossing of the Jordan until the promised land was conquered and the people of the tribes were given their inheritance was 7 years. 7 years of wars to clean up the area. Verse 10 continues, so Caleb says, so here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous. I go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. And Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephthah, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. And you can find Hebron on the map, and you'll remember that is where, Hebron is where Abraham and Sarah were buried, Isaac and Rebekah were buried, Jacob and Leah were buried in that one burial cave in Hebron. And that was the inheritance that Caleb received in the promised land, that land of Hebron. And we'll pick it up on the other side of the tape.